most of the world who claim Christianity and many who do not claim Christianity will be holding worship services tomorrow on the Lord's Day. At least that's what Sunday is called by many people, the Lord's Day. They get that idea, I believe, from Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John is saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, if John was speaking or relating to a 24-hour weekday, what day was he relating to? Sunday, the Lord's Day? Go back to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll see what day is the Lord's. Matthew chapter 12. And I want verse 8. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. And he says, for the Son of Man, and that is him, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Mark repeats that in Mark 2. Let's turn to Mark 2. I want verse 28. Again, it's the same words repeated. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Luke records the same words. Luke 6, verse 5. Luke 6, verse 5. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Since Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, that would make the Sabbath the Lord's day, would it not? It's the way I think. Well, let's see what day is the Lord's day. It is the Sabbath, in fact. So let's go on from Luke over into Acts. I want Acts 13. And I'm just going to run through some places where Paul had ample opportunity to tell the Gentiles who were coming to see him and to hear him in the synagogue of the Jews, that guys, we Christians go to church and worship God on Sunday, the Lord's Day. So, I know you're inviting me back here to speak to you, but I'd rather not come back next Sabbath. Let's come back tomorrow or come back next Sunday. Paul never did that. I want Acts 13. Verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Paul didn't go there to preach. He just walked in and sat down to be a participant in the crowd or in the audience. He didn't go there to speak, but they asked him. The rulers of the synagogue asked him to speak, so he did. Let's go on over to verse 42, same chapter, chapter 13, verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue after Paul had been speaking to them, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. And Paul didn't say, well, I know you guys aren't in the habit of coming here on Saturday, but I want you to come on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Paul didn't say that. How about verse 44? And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the words of God. Well, Paul missed a great opportunity to tell them that the Christian Sabbath is Sunday. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue. And you can read, and it's talking about Paul and Barnabas. But they both went together in the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, and a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believing, they came together. And, well, Paul didn't have any opportunity here to say, he could have just blurted it out, you know, if he really wanted to. He could have said, I don't like meeting on the old Sabbath day, the old Jewish day. I want to meet on God's day, the Lord's day. He didn't say anything about it. Let's go to chapter 15. And I want verses 20 and 21. 15, 20 and 21. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from things blood. And from blood. They didn't say anything about the Sabbath. They didn't say anything about the Lord's Day, Sunday. Because they said in verse 21, for Moses of old time hath been in every city, them that preach him, reading in the synagogue every Sabbath day. So in other words, they're saying, hey, every Sabbath day you guys go keep coming because that's where the Word of God is read. Let's go to chapter 16. I want verse 13 in chapter 16. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a river. Well, now, again, Paul could have said, hey, we're not going to wait in the synagogue. I only go there because I want to talk to the Gentiles who come there. So if we're going to go out by the river, let's do it especially this time. Not in a synagogue, not on a Sabbath, but on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Paul didn't do that. How about 17, verse 2? Paul, as his manner was, it was his manner, he went unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Not one of those 3 days did he tell those Jews or those Gentiles that the Christian Sabbath is the Lord's Day, Sunday. How about chapter 18, verse 4? He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And there again, it doesn't say anything about they invited him back, so he really, I guess, didn't have opportunity. But again, he could have blurted it out if he'd wanted to. I don't want to keep coming here on the Jewish Sabbath. I want to come here and preach on the Lord's Day. Let's go to chapter 20. I want verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, here we go. That's talking about Sunday. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morning. That's what the morrow is, the morning. He continued his speech until midnight. Well, you realize, at creation week, the evening preceded the day. God starts the day when the sun sets. So, if we're going to follow or use this to follow an example and say we got to meet on Sunday, then you got to meet on what we call Saturday night. Because that's indeed when this was taking place, Saturday night. It was midnight at that Saturday night that the young man fell out of the window and was dead. Okay? Paul, on the day portion of the first day of the week, took a trip. He didn't have any kind of congregation or meeting or teaching. This was, if you understand it, a carryover from Sabbath service into what we call Saturday night, but which is actually Sunday night because God starts the day with the night. Okay? Let's go on to 1 Corinthians 16:2, another place where the first day of the week is mentioned. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Why wouldn't he want them to be gathering when he came? Because he wants to preach to them. He wants to teach them. He wants to give them understanding of God's word. But he told them to gather all the things, work at it, get it all together on the first day of the week, so that if I'm coming on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, you won't be having to do it then. Do that work on the Lord's day, okay? Let's look back here at verse 3. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letter, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. In other words, Paul said, get this stuff together on the first day of the week. There was no preaching. There was no congregation. There was no singing praises. There was no worship service. They were supposed to work on that day. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4. See something about the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll just read two verses and connect them. Verse 4 of Hebrews 4 speaks of the Sabbath day. For he spake, that's God, spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his work. And God made the seventh day a holy day that you're not supposed to work. Now let's read verse 9. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. The Sabbath pictures or foreshadows the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is called the rest of God. So, something that pictures a future event is done away and changed. Doesn't make sense to my pea brain. The Sabbath is forever and ever. Even during the millennial reign of Christ, the Sabbath will be a holy day. Now, what is this day of the Lord then? If it were a 12-hour, or rather a 24-hour day of the week, it would have to be Saturday. Can you see that? Could not be Sunday. But what is the Lord's day on which John was in the Spirit? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I'll get to it. Philippians chapter 1, I want verses 6 and 10. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which began hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is this day of Jesus Christ? Let's turn over to verse 10. It's mentioned again. Verse 10, and ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. What is this day of Christ? Let's go to chapter 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. What is this day of Christ? Wouldn't it be the day of the Lord? The Lord's day? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here it plainly calls it the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord would be the Lord's day, would it not? If John had been talking about a 24-hour weekday, Saturday is the Lord's day he was speaking of. But he was not speaking about a 24-hour period of the week. He was speaking of the day of the Lord. Let's read verse 2 here. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Turn over to 2 Peter 3:10. I'm in 1 Peter, just a moment. But the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, will come as a thief in the night. We heard that before. The elements are going to melt away with fervent heat, and the earth and of the works that are therein shall be burned up. Up here in verse 7, it was called, verse 7, the day of judgment. Let's read verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. The day of judgment is the day of the Lord. And in verse 12, it's the day of God. Looking for and hastening, verse 12, unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire. So the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of God, the day of vengeance, the day of judgment, is the day on which John saw all those things that he recorded. And he recorded things that are going to happen and are beginning to happen even today. Earthquakes in diverse places, as Christ said in Matthew 24. The tribulation is the day in which John was in the Spirit. So we can see why we are here today. We're not here on the Lord's Day unless you realize the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is not and never was and never will be the first day of the week.
The title of this message, Isaiah and the Good News Gospel Message. A Bedouin boy near the Dead Sea Scroll threw a rock into a cave, heard a ping. He went into that cave, and one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of the 20th century, he originally found 8 jars, and they were sealed with some rags and other stuff, and inside them were ancient scrolls of the Old Testament. And there's a bit to how it bounced around through some churches, and visiting with the New York, the Wall Street Journal, actually auctioned them off, and certain key archaeologists raised the money to buy them, and they went for further digs, and they found 800 manuscripts. But the essence of the Dead Sea Scrolls was this. It proved that the Old Testament as transmitted down to us, that's in this book, is exactly the same thing. And through archaeological dating and some other fancy archaeological stuff, those jars were sealed in the 3rd and 2nd century before Christ, B.C. So they're like 22, 23 plus years old. And the accuracy is amazing. But that proves the accuracy of the Bible. And it found that it was a Jewish sect called the Qumran. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. And they weren't allowed in the temple, or at least there was some inner fighting with some of the other leading Jewish sects. But it also proves the Bible was dispersed. We already know it was dispersed in Alexandria and many other Greek cities and other places. So if someone wanted to counterfeit this book, that'd be hard to do because people would say, wait a minute, it's not in this manuscript or in that one. And the Jews are very punctilious. If they actually count every page. That includes jots, tittles, and dots. And if the count doesn't match what it's supposed to be, they're supposed to burn it. And the New Testament church did that with what they considered to be apostasy manuscripts as well. So the New Testament, and then they preserved it in monasteries on mountaintops in Greece where the atmosphere is such these old manuscripts, some are like 14 centuries old, won't decay. And I think now they're kept under glass, but same principle. So it proves the text that we have are accurate. And that's important. And they use radiocarbon dating, as I said, and other things. Let me just show you one little scripture that has given certain Jewish leaders a real problem. Isaiah 7:14. We're going to be in Isaiah a little bit for a while because most of those texts were of Isaiah, but there were other things in there, and Isaiah was one that they really got a good look at. As I say, proved to be exactly what's been transmitted to us. And Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. And that means God with us, God in the flesh. Well, since the Jews rejected Christ at his immaculate birth, that scripture, so they actually later got rid of a certain popular translation of the Old Testament in Greek so they could kind of fudge that word because it was an embarrassment. In other words, Christ was predicted 2 to 3 centuries ahead of time. And if you realize that Daniel had things in the Bible, by the way, Isaiah was written around 700 B.C., Daniel, 3 centuries later. He had things written there about the king of the north and the king of the south, which played out in chapters 10 and 11 in perfect detail up until the end time, which hasn't happened yet. And Daniel is unerringly accurate. Also, he only predicted 4 world empires. Do you realize after the Roman Empire, the Empire of Steel, Europe never had anything like that. And all the emperors, you know, in European history, they all became their version of the Holy Roman Empire. You can look at Frederick the Great, Napoleon, Hitler and Mussolini. They all called their empire, Americans don't know it because it's not publicized, the Holy Roman Empire. Meaning Daniel was written, 25 centuries ago or something of that nature. And it's accurate right up to the moment. And I believe it, the things that Daniel ended his book with will prove to come true as well. The Bible is accurate. It talks about, I was going to mention 2 other scriptures. We're not going to look at them, but Isaiah 40:22 talks about the earth being circular. Job 26:7 talks about the earth being hung on nothing. Now, in their day, they didn't have the advantage of science. Like now, you can get up in a high airplane, you can actually see the curve of the earth. And they've got satellites in space, you can see the whole cube of the earth. Well, ancient man, you know, they would look out and see the ground like we see it, and you normally think of it as flat. They had all kinds of theories of it standing on an atlas's shoulder, a lot of stupid things. How come the Bible knew the earth was hung on nothing? There's no way that those ancient men could have known that except by inspiration from God. Because the earth is hung on nothing. It's in outer space just there, hanging. Well, maybe hanging is not the right word. It's probably revolving and rotating, but you know what I mean. It's hanging on nothing. Nobody would have predicted that. So I'm going to now, that we know the Bible's true, I'm going to look at the gospel message as Isaiah presented it. Let's go to Isaiah 11, chapter 6 and 7. Isaiah 11, chapter 6 and 7. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. That was one of the crests of Ambassador College Big Sandy. He had a big crest for him, and he'd seen it. It showed a lion and a lamb and a little child all laying down there together. Well, you know, lions are predators. They will eat you. And there have been stories of people who raise lions and tigers as pets from the little cubs. Oh, he loves me. He's so cute. And one day, nature kicked in, and the lion ate him. I mean, there's plenty of stories like that. That's just certain. They actually did an experiment with a bunch of wolves, and they said, well, it's only because of their training. And they raised these wolves with other dogs and people. It didn't work. Somehow, when the wolves got big, they acted different. They were dangerous. And anyway, we're going to wolf behavior. But some animals are predators. They're programmed by God to be predators, and they're pretty clever, too. You know, you look, study what lions and foxes and wolves do. They're pretty good at predators. Well, the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones and lie down together. We assume that means the cow will start eating grass. The bear will start eating grass like the lion. God's going to change their digestive system and their programming. They will no longer be predators. If you send your kids out in the woods today, depending on where you are, there are a lot of dangers out there. Coyotes and snakes and, you know, that won't be true in the world tomorrow. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. That's verse 7. Moving on to verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy at all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and that could be translated Yehovah or Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. You know, the waters cover the sea totally. Everything at the bottom of the sea is wet. Can you imagine a world where everybody is under the influence of being converted? Everybody knows the truth. There's only one church, only one truth. God's Spirit is working with everybody to varying degrees. Wow. Just think of how fabulous that would be. We were talking in the car about some of the good times in Ambassador College where at least the atmosphere was very good. You hear a sermon preached by someone like Ron Dart, and that week everybody, at least many people, tried to emulate what he said to do. And it's just a great thing. Well, much, much greater than that will be the entire world when Christ comes back. There'll be no evil, no tears, no one to fear. 14:7. 14:7. The whole earth is at rest. Right now, and I know the news is discouraging, and evil is, you can see evil ramping up. the poison gas in Syria. And I don't know the casualties in the different places they're fighting. And we don't even hear about it. I heard on the from Mark the other day that there are riots in Europe outside of Paris. Islamic teenagers are doing all kinds of burning and looting and killing. I'm not exactly sure the details of why. And in other European cities, American media doesn't cover it because it's not the... It's politically incorrect to talk about it, so the American media just doesn't talk about it. So a lot of things we don't even hear about. The world is not in peace right now. Let me read the rest of the verse. And it's quiet, and they break forth into singing. Do you remember that song? Now, I'm going to use my poor singing here. It went like this. I like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Well, some of you recognize it. Well, let me tell you about the song. It originally was a song called Love and Apple Pie, and an ad man named Mr. Backer heard that in a version of that when he was in Ireland, and he got the brilliant idea, that's what Coke will do for people all over the world. You drink a Coke, and then you'll be in perfect harmony. And it's a little bit of story about how the commercial got ramped up, but... He was trying to get people to love Coca-Cola, and it worked. I mean, that's one of the great stories of advertising history. But do you realize that in the world tomorrow, when Christ comes back, the world really will be singing in perfect harmony? Every country in the world, perfect harmony. What God wants them to do, the way He wants them to do it, and that we, spirit beings, will be around to help. Any enforcement, if any, is needed to keep things going the way they should be going. The world will literally be happy, and we won't be happy because of Coca-Cola. We'll be happy because of Jesus Christ. And His return, 26:19, for the world will someday be singing in perfect harmony, and it'll be wonderful. 26:19. When I used to sing in the frets, they would say, sing Lord, sing Lord. And I thought they meant different register. No, they were... I don't have LV's great voice. Anyway, verse 19, chapter 26. Dead men shall live. This is one of the scriptures about the resurrection. They shall live together with me in my dead body. They shall arise, awake, and sing. In other words, a lot of people are going to be resurrected. They're going to see this fabulous world, and they're going to be singing. It's so wonderful. They're going to rise, awake, and sing. You that dwell in the dust, for the dew and the dew of herbs and the earth shall cast out its dead. Here's what I believe about most people. If you could look at a history of the world, get a pretty good balance. Most people were born and died in hard, grinding poverty. You read about various villages and tribes and serfs. Often, if the crop was bad, they starved or nearly starved to death. Life is tough. I realize we're in a more modern, affluent age. You kind of forget. But you just went back about 150 years. A lot of people, even in America, were on the farm. And, you know, there was no such thing as all these different special programs. You know, either you raised it or you bought it or you starved. And I'm not making fun. In the world, it was a hard, cruel, grinding world. Most people lived in poverty, stupid religious superstitions, worshiping idols and you know, weird stuff. And they lived under political oppression, most of the world, most of the time. All the social reforms of, say, the last 150 years, that's modern stuff. You read back, most people didn't have that. And even in the more prosperous America, people still had hard lives in different ways. And when they awake to paradise, when they're resurrected, they're going to wake up singing. Wow, it's wonderful. And most of our dead relatives, by far and away, they will make God's family. Because when you wake up in the resurrection and everybody's doing the right thing, there's no devil around, and there's no doubt where God is and where He's working, well, even if you're a rebel, I think you'll eventually get get the idea of what you're supposed to do and not supposed to do. Let's go to 29:17. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. You look at Lebanon today, it looks like it is a war zone, actually, between Hezbollah and all these factions of terrorist groups fighting over there. It looks like a war zone. but it'll be fruitful in the future with great forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear, and the words will hear the words of this book, and the eyes of the blind shall see of obscurity and out of darkness. There are all kinds of handicaps, and some are pretty gruesome. There are people with no legs and, obviously blindness and deafness, and all kinds of handicaps exist. There are all kinds of debilitating diseases. God won't have that. Everyone will be healed and normal and strong. My assumption is if you die, say, a 75-year-old man, totally feeble, then you'll probably be resurrected in the prime of life, maybe 30 or 40. I mean, obviously, God will decide that, but that's what seems reasonable and healthy. And any handicaps you picked up, like blindness, you just won't have them. You'll kind of wake up saying, I see clearly, I hear clearly, and heard that clearly in 10 years. They'll be happy, and they'll be singing. It'll be paradise. All will be healed. It's a wonderful thing. And by the way, in Isaiah 30, 20 and 21, the spiritual teachers will be available 24/7 to enforce this paradise. Somebody gets out of line, they start doing something crooked or evil or stabbing the neighbor in the back. Someone will appear behind them, poof, and say, we don't do that sort of thing anymore. This is the way to walk. And they'll say, yes, whatever the title they give you. But they'll know they can't get away with it. Isaiah 35:1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. If you ever look at a map of Africa, about, looks to me like about 40% of it, maybe 50, is the Mojave Desert. It's like oceans of sand. I mean, big mountains of sand, a little thin coastline. If you read history books, that area, at least the desert, wasn't nearly as big, was fairly prosperous. If you go back, to the ancient days of the Roman Empire, and even Kuwait, that's where the Garden of Eden was. Not Kuwait, I meant Iraq, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are. That's where the Garden of Eden was, and all that used to be fertile. Whatever happened, I'm not sure what mankind did to it and whatever. The desert's gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. And, of course, we have a big Southwest desert in America, too. As a matter of fact, if you drive, remember we left the green parts of Texas, and we drove for thousands of miles. And I'm exaggerating a little bit. Maybe it's like 1,500 miles until we were almost in L.A. before it got green again. In other words, two-thirds of California, at least Southern California, is desert, too. Now, as you get to maybe about 50 miles, what I call the outer suburbs of L.A., does it get green again? It's desert from central Texas all the way there, at least that southern corner of America. Think of all the bad land that exists in the world, all the big deserts. And there are other bad lands for other reasons, swamps that can't be drained and a whole lot of breed mosquitoes. Just think of what it's going to be like when the world gets the rain it needs in the right place and the right amount, and whatever other stuff God's going to do, it's going to be paradise. Paradise. Verse 4, say to them, they're fearful of heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Christ is coming back, and he's coming back as a conquering tough guy to end evil, like crush it. And that'll be it. Verse 6. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And I imagine God will place all these beautiful lakes and creeks and rivers all over the place. It'll just be a green paradise when God comes back. It'll just be wonderful. Now, I have one more corny story, but it does sort of have a point. One more corny story to tell you. This is called The Preacher's Son. You got to listen carefully to catch this one. The Preacher's Son. An old country preacher had a 17-year-old son. Like most of his friends, he had no idea what he wanted to do with his life. He was just kind of wasting his time. And he wanted to focus his son. So he says, well, I need to find out what his aptitudes are. I'm going to find out what he's good at. So he thought it through, and he placed in the boy's room on the table four items: a Bible, silver dollar, a bottle of whiskey, and a Playboy magazine. So it's Bible, dollar, whiskey, Playboy magazine. I'll hide in the closet and watch. Whichever one he picks up, that'll be a clue first and really gets into that. That's what he wants to do. If it's the Bible, that's wonderful. He'll be in the ministry like me. What a blessing that'll be. If he picks up the dollar, that means he wants to be a businessman. And that's good, too. If he picks up the bottle, he's going to be a drunken wastrel all his life. And if he picks up the Playboy, that's bad, too. He'll just be a skirt chaser all his life and a bum. So the old man waited. The son came home, bounced upstairs. At first, he lay down on the bed and rested and didn't grab anything. And then he noticed the stuff on the table. so he walked over to inspect it. He picked up the Bible, placed it under his arm. He picked up the silver dollar, placed it in his pocket. He uncorked the bottle of booze and drank a big sip of it. And then he laid on the bed and he looked at the centerfold. His dad said, oh, no. Oh, no. He's going to be a politician. Didn't expect that one, did you? He'll do all of it. By the way, have you ever noticed that politicians who often emphasize how secular they are and they don't want the religious right messing with them, when it's to their advantage, they will quote the Bible. Just watch that and you'll notice it. And when politicians are campaigning, they will promise everything. It'll be cheaper. It'll be better. It'll be low taxes. Of course, when they get in office, who knows? It's usually the exact opposite of what they say. The point I'm making with that corny story is we won't need to vote in the world tomorrow. We will have the true Messiah. Many politicians have campaigned as the Messiah to save the world. Even one that's in office now, the Messianic approach. We'll have the true Messiah. He won't have to do campaign promises or run for office. He'll be there permanently, forever. And he'll have chosen his entourage, you know, great people like David and Moses and Paul and Stephen and, you know, and Peter. And we will have the best government the world has ever seen. And there won't have to be any political gamesmanship and all the political scandals that go with it. Let's go to Isaiah 66. As a matter of fact, in this day, with the politicians we have now, that joke makes more sense than ever. Let's think about New York City and a few other places. Isaiah 66:23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all, and I want to emphasize that word, A-L-L, all, A-L-L, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. And by the way, it wasn't just, you know, Israel, all flesh, everybody. That's what will have, the world will have one true religion. And that song about everyone singing in perfect harmony, that will be harmony, perfect harmony with the perfect government, not because of Coca-Cola, but because the trumpet sounded and Jesus Christ came back. And Christ will return. And I know that a lot of seminary graduates don't believe in the literal, real return of Jesus Christ. But I just look at the world, besides the fact that the Bible's been proven true, as we mentioned, when we started off with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but other things have proven it true as well. The Bible says Christ will come back. And we'll talk about that in the Feast of Trumpets, which is coming up September 5th on a Thursday, and Atonement, which is coming up on the 14th of September. By the way, we won't be here for the Sabbath right after the feast. We'll all be too worn out from traveling back. We'll just kind of take it at home on that day. But anyway, all that's coming up. But clearly, the Bible says Christ will return. He is coming back, no matter what people think. And I know that one argument against Christ's return is they say, well, people have said that probably for the last 150 years. And that's probably true. You can go back to Miller and the 1844, Christ is coming soon. And you know what I'm saying, it didn't happen. And you could pick other dates. That just means that it's hard to predict. If someone asked me to make a prediction, I'd say maybe to fulfill the prophecies. We're discussing them on our podcast, too, little by little. I would say it's maybe 10 years away. But it's hard to be sure. Things could slow down or they could speed up. It could be less than that. It could be 5 years away. Catch us all by surprise. Let's go to Revelation 20. That whole part of Revelation, including chapter 19, and the whole thing's about the last trumps and Christ coming back on a white horse. And that may be figurative. He may not actually be riding a spiritual white horse. It may be just a figurative. But whatever, he's coming back leading an angelic army, and we'll join him in the sky to get rid of the bad guys and turn this world into a paradise, or make the bad guys behave, one or the other. And I'm just going to pick it up in verse 1, chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. This is that first part of that we're talking about, the 1,000-year millennium. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut it up, and put a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, a lot of people don't believe the nations of this world are deceived, but they are. They don't know they're deceived, because if you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. The whole world is deceived. What can I say? The devil is good at what he does. Deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And he gets a little season to test those people to see if they learned it, and some of them will fail the test, but at the end. Now going on to verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. If it says first, then that means it has to be a second. Because you can't have a first, or you can't have, you can't call it the First World War unless there's a Second World War. Because they used to call it the Great War, and then there was a second one, and they said, okay, well, it's bigger than that one, so we know how to call it the Second World War. So you got to have a second resurrection if you have a first. And everybody who didn't get a chance will be in the second resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign. That means rule for 1,000 years. The only way this world will get better is if it's run by people who have the right spirit. I mean, let's say if you take parts of the world that are in dire poverty, like Southeast Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, or actually most of Africa, parts of South America, and maybe a few other places I'm forgetting. There's no way you can change that grinding poverty unless you could change the government, the religion, and the behavior of the people. I mean, you can give them aid and millions of dollars of foreign aid and many charities, and I'm not knocking the charities. I don't mean to knock the charities. But you understand what I mean? The charity can only do so much. If you can't take control of the bad influences, bad forces, you cannot get those people out of the horrible situation they're in. And so we will be there to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And, of course, Satan won't be there. Now, I want to, before we finish this message, remember, there'll be no extra evil when Satan's locked up. As GTA used to say, he's our partner in crime. He encourages human nature's worst side, the worst of us is being encouraged by the devil. Without the devil being there, it would be easier to help people do the right thing. Revelation 21, verse 4, just over one page. 21:4. And this is the world that will exist. There'll be two stages, the different resurrections, and we can maybe talk about that at a later time. But ultimately, here's how it will end. And by the way, God is going to purify the world with fire at the very, very end when we're all spirit beings. It wouldn't hurt us. And we believe earth will become the center or headquarters of God's universe. Earth seems to be in the middle of space. That's what they think. And the throne from heaven will come down to earth. All that's in the book of Revelation. But verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Think about that. Nobody with a reason to cry. People are crying all over the world today. Heartbreak, drug addiction, what can we say? Horrible things going on in different parts of the world. Terrorist attacks, a lot of whom the American media doesn't cover because it's something that doesn't fit into their agenda. But a lot of horrible things are going on. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. When you get your hip pain and your arthritis pain, realize it's going to be gone someday. We're going to be like Superman. We'll never feel an ounce of pain again. But even the physical people, until they become spirit beings, live in a world that won't have pain either. For the former things are passed away. Everyone will be happy forever. That's the good news. That's actually the true gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, that scripture that I read to you in Isaiah 7 that talks about Emmanuel, that's also quoted again in the first chapter of Matthew. I think it's like Matthew 22:20-22, if you want to look it up. So the two, New Testament, Old Testament, locked together, and both talk about the same thing. The true gospel, the true good news, is that Jesus Christ is coming to solve all the world's problems. Jesus Christ is coming to give the world paradise. Jesus Christ is coming to wipe away all tears, heal everything, including the earth itself, which will become a green, probably full of lakes and rivers and streams and creeks, and will even change the nature of predators. They're going to be eating straw, you know, vegetation, which would be good for them. Like those poor kids that were killed by the python, that won't happen again in the world tomorrow. Kids can cuddle up with dangerous snakes. There'll be no dangerous animals. I actually believe that God will change parasites too, but I guess we can't prove that, but I kind of think it. You think maybe God would get rid of mosquitoes? Well, anyway, we can speculate on that one. But I don't see any purpose I know the purpose they perform now, but in the world tomorrow, will they have any useful function? I don't know. I guess we'll find out. Hebrews, the second chapter, the last scripture. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 3. One that we referred to before, Hebrews 2:3. And Paul is writing to these Christians that he's worried about. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect? And you neglect something by just not putting out enough time and effort. Not that you earn your salvation. I know better than that. But there are things God wants you to do. The good works and activities he wants you to do. And go to the feast and things he wants you to do. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I mean, to be in God's family and to be in the leadership of straightening out. Maybe God will send you to Haiti and you can straighten out that horrible mess. Actually, I can think of a lot of other places. Maybe even Las Vegas. You think, yeah, send me to Vegas. That's where I want to go. But anyway. Or L.A. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In other words, when Christ came back in his resurrection, he confirmed all that. So don't neglect so great a salvation. We must get the vision, see the world tomorrow. Get the vision, see the vision, believe the vision, and soon, if we stay faithful, we'll be part of the vision.